Welcome everyone out to the service this evening, and we welcome back as our preacher this evening, Mr. Jonathan Eccles. Jonathan is a final year student at the Whitfield College. Remember the prayer meeting on Thursday at 8 p.m, and the speaker will be the Reverend Marcus Leckie. Next Lord's Day, the services at the usual times of 11:30 and 7, and the preacher will be Mr. Jonathan Jordan, who is also a final year student at the Whitfield College. And a meeting for planning the children's work has been organised for Thursday, the 31st of August, after the prayer meeting, and all interested in assisting in the children's work are invited to attend. Sunday, the 3rd of September, there's a special testimony meeting, with the speaker and singer being Mr. Sam Houston. And our harvest services this year will be on Friday, the 29th of September, with the Reverend Patrick Baker, and Sunday, the 1st of October, with the Reverend Paul Thompson and the Reverend Stephen Nelson. Just remember that, again, that tent mission is continuing this week in Market Hill on the site of the old Gosford Hotel, and the meetings are each night at 8 p.m. And there's a special youth rally at that this Saturday, 26th, at 7:30 p.m. And the Mission Board Children's Workers Training Seminars, you can get details of that on the fpcmission.org website. And just mention again that our brother here was telling us he has been in this area in Canada, where the Reverend Andrew Foster is affected by the wildfires and has had to evacuate from his home and is living in the church.
Well, it's good to be with you once again, and to fellowship with you, and to conduct the services here at Six Mile Cross. And can I just thank you for your prayers and for your encouragement towards me, and for your prayers for all of the students. We do appreciate it very much when we go around the churches and the people pray for us and give us so much support. And do pray for us. Pray for the people who will be graduating this year. I think there are five. And one of those is Dipankar from India. He joins us every week on Zoom. So pray for them, that the Lord will open a door for them and make his will clear to them. Pray also for the four of us who are going into our final year. We've all got placements, and we hope we'll not be worked too hard on our placements. But no, we're very thankful to be placed somewhere and to be getting the experience of the Lord's work. So do pray for us. That will be useful. And that we'll see out the final years of our study. And even this year, before we graduate, that the Lord will give us a sense of guidance as to where he wants us to go. And we would very much appreciate and value your prayers. And may the Lord bless you also in these days. We'll commence our service by turning to the words of hymn 101. Hymn 101 on the page 217 of the hymn book. Blessed be the fountain of blood to a world of sinners revealed. Hymn number 101, and we'll stand as we sing this hymn together, please.
Blessed be the dear Son of God, all
Amen. We'll seek the Lord's face now in a word of prayer, and we'll ask him for his blessing as we gather in his presence this evening. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for the hymn that we have just been singing. We're thankful, O Heavenly Father, that we can sing of that fountain. Lord, that fountain that has been opened in the house of David for the cleansing of sin. We're thankful, Lord, for the blood of Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that sinners who are not saved and under the burden and the guilt of their sin can come to Christ, and they can cry, "Wash me in the blood of the Lamb, and I shall be whiter than snow." Lord, we're thankful for the blood. We're thankful for the cleansing power that's in the blood of Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. O Lord, we realize that we cannot appease the conscience by our good works. Lord, we cannot remove the guilt of sin, even by water baptism. But we're thankful, Lord, that we can plunge into the fountain and we can be cleansed in the blood. And we pray, Father, for those who are not saved and are gathering tonight, Lord, that they would see the need for cleansing. Lord, that they would see that their sin is wicked in the eyes of a holy God. That they would see that their sin is taking them to a lost eternity. That they would see that they must be done with their sin and have their sin dealt with if they are ever to see the courts of heaven. And that, Lord, they would be drawn to the cross, Lord, where the Saviour suffered and died. And, Lord, they would seek that cleansing and seek that mercy. Lord, we're thankful that for the sinner who is repentant, for the sinner who comes by faith, we're thankful that there is mercy, that there is forgiveness. Lord, how do we know? Thy word tells us this is the case. But Lord, we know because we have experienced it in our own hearts and in our own lives. We're thankful, Lord, for the day when we came by faith to Christ and we were saved and we were made new creatures. We're thankful, Lord, that we have not just read about the gospel, but Lord, we have experienced it. Lord, we have lived it in our lives. And we pray, Father, that others would come to know the Saviour who we love and we adore and we worship. Lord, we realize that the world hates him. Lord, they hate the very mention of his name. They hate his gospel. They hate his church. They hate his word. They hate, Lord, everything about him. But Lord, that those who are not saved would come to see that he is altogether lovely. That they would come to see the beauty of Christ. That they would come to see the beauty of his holiness. And the beauty of his righteousness. And the beauty of his forgiveness. Oh, Father, open their eyes. Open their hearts. Open their minds. Very simply, Lord, save their precious souls. Not just, Lord, those who are in this meeting, but, Lord, those in our communities. Lord, this community here in Six Mile Cross, we pray that thou would save. Lord, save so-called Protestants. Lord, save our Roman Catholic neighbours. Lord, save those who say that they have no faith. Save those, Lord, who might profess to be Muslim or Hindu or whatever it might be. We're thankful, Lord, that there is salvation for anyone who comes. No matter where they were born, no matter their upbringing, no matter what their sins were, we're thankful that they can be saved. And Lord, we are mindful that as we pray for our communities and those around us, that even in our own homes, there are those who are outside of Christ and they're on their way to a lost hell. Oh, Father, have mercy upon them. Lord, our hearts worry for them. Our hearts are burdened for them. Father, we worry that one day we will stand in glory, but they will be cast into hell forever. Oh, Heavenly Father, have mercy upon our families. Unite our families in Christ. Lord, bring them into the fold. And we pray, Lord, that when we get to heaven, they'll be there, gathered around the feet of Jesus with us, singing his praises. Lord, do have mercy. Have mercy upon our land and nation as well. Remember every effort in the gospel. Remember, O Lord, that mission down there in Market Hill. We pray that thou would grant the Reverend Henderson and Reverend Patterson the power of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful, Lord, even of hearing of people coming in who wouldn't normally go to church. Lord, we pray, use thy word to speak to them, Lord, to bring them to Christ. We pray for every gospel service tonight across our land and nation. Again, Lord, where the full counsel of God is preached. We pray, Father, that thou would bless and that thou would save souls. Lord, that we would even be blessed to hear news of souls being saved. And Father, we do pray for our brethren and sisters who need prayer at this time. Lord, for the sick. Lord, for the elderly. Lord, encourage them in their hearts. Encourage them in their souls. Father, do remember the Reverend Foster and Mrs. Foster out there in Penticton. We pray, Father, that thou would grant them comfort at this time. Grant them safety, Lord, in their circumstances. And we pray that very soon they'll be able to go back to their own home. And the Lord, even the damage would be minimal. Heavenly Father, undertake for them. Bless that wee church in Penticton. We're thankful for those faithful ladies who separated from apostasy to sit under good, sound preaching of the gospel. Bless their faithfulness. Bless their witness. Lord, bless the whole church in Canada. Remember Brother Fitton there in Cloverdale. Bless him and his wife. Fill him with the Holy Ghost. Remember Brother Simpson up there in Prince George. Lord, that he would know blessing in the days to come. Lord, that they would see revival. Even for that church in Williams Lake, down the road from Andrew, we pray, Lord, that thou would bless there as well. Bless that small flock. Lord, send revival in these days across our denomination. Lord, here in Ulster and across in North America too. Father, bless. We need thee, Lord. We're thankful that we pray to a God who has all power and who has all glory, a God who is able to do these things. Lord, at times in our mind, we think it's impossible. Forgive our lack of faith. We're thankful that God could turn an entire nation to himself at the twinkling of an eye. And therefore, Lord, we pray, have mercy, answer prayer, glorify thy name, and continue with us now as we sing thy praises. We pray in our Saviour's holy and his precious name. Amen. Amen. We'll sing another hymn now. The hymn number 268. You'll find it on the page 284 of the hymn book. Hymn number 268. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And we'll stand as we sing this hymn together, please. Amen. If I could ask you to turn to John's Gospel and the chapter 8 for our scripture reading. John's Gospel, chapter 8. And we'll commence at verse 18. And we'll read down to the end of verse 30. John's Gospel, chapter 8, commencing at verse 18. And the Word of God says, I am the one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I always do those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts for his glory. We'll turn to our offering hymn now, the hymn number 302, on the page 298 of the hymn book. Hymn number 302, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. And we'll remain seated till the offering is lifted and we'll stand for the latter part of the hymn. If I could ask you to turn with me again to John's Gospel and the chapter 8, the portion that we just read a few moments ago. And with God's word open before us, we'll bow in prayer and we'll seek his face and ask for his blessing. Let us pray. Father, we pray that thou will be pleased to bless now as we gather around thy word, as we seek for God's speaking voice through the scriptures. We pray, Father, that thou would be pleased to speak, that thou would reveal thy will to us. Father, that thou would reveal to us the things of God. Teach us more about thyself. Teach us more about our Saviour. Lord, give us more of that life-saving knowledge of Christ. Lord, bless every heart. Meet the need of every heart. And we pray that those who are not saved especially will see the need of salvation and will run to Christ and flee to him and embrace him by faith. Heavenly Father, do help us now. Grant the power of the Holy Spirit, and may the name of God be glorified and the name of Christ be lifted up. We pray in our Saviour's holy and his precious name. Amen. Amen. John chapter 8 outlines how the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jewish religious leaders of the day had reached a low point. Now, from chapter 5 through to chapter 8, we witnessed a slow deterioration of the relationship between the Jewish religious leaders and our Saviour. But as we reach John chapter 8 and the verses 12 to 30, we are confronted with circumstances which show that the religious leaders now sink to a new low in their efforts to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. They now begin to mock him, and they now begin to speak to him in a demeaning way. And there are three main ways that they do this, because they ask three very insulting questions. The first question is in verse 19. They ask him, "Where is thy father?" The second question is in verse 22. They ask, "Will he kill himself?" And the third question they ask is in verse 25, when they ask the Saviour, "Who art thou?" Now, these questions aren't inquisitive in nature. They are asked with the intent of insulting the Lord Jesus. They have tried to catch him out concerning matters of the law to no avail. They have lost argument with him time and time again. So what do they do now? They just try and insult him and pull him down and offend him and make a fool out of him in front of the crowds. And this is quite often what happens in life. When people lose arguments, they will often resort to personal insults, because they can't beat you by arguing with you, so they will try to get under your skin and degrade you. And this is what these men did to the Saviour. And to be honest, the nature of these insults to the Saviour, which we will examine in a little more depth in a few moments, they are hideous. And they do nothing but show us the darkness and the depravity of the hearts of these religious leaders. Because if you said the things that they said to him, if you implied the things that they implied to him to a normal person, it would be bad enough. But here we have mere men, and they are insulting the Saviour himself, which is infinitely worse. What are they showing by their words? They are showing that they are rejectors of Christ. They have rejected their Messiah. But the Lord doesn't allow their conduct to go unchecked, because he answers their questions. And in answering their questions, he shows what the fruits of their spiritual darkness will be in the future. And we want to look at this in a little more detail this evening. And it's with these thoughts in mind and Christ's answer to these three questions in mind that I want you to consider this topic with me of the fruits of Christ's rejection. The fruits of Christ's rejection. See firstly with me that it results in a reprobate mind. Now look at verse 19 and the first question that they asked the Lord Jesus. They asked, "Where is thy father?" Now Christ has been speaking of his father being a credible witness to him and as to who he is. And commentators have suggested that this response, this question in verse 19, was a question of mocking. It was as if they were mocking him and saying, well, where is your father? You're speaking of him, but we don't see him. He's never here. We haven't seen him once. But other commentators have suggested that these men believed that Christ was an illegitimate child who was conceived outside of marriage. And in verse 41 of the chapter, we probably see a backup to this claim from commentators. For Christ tells them that they were of their father, the devil, and they responded to him, saying, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. So what does their question to him, where is thy father, reveal? It reveals that they thought or they believed that Christ was an illegitimate child conceived by Mary and Joseph outside of marriage. Now we know that Joseph was Christ's earthly father, but we also know that Christ was born of a virgin and that God is his heavenly father. And what the Pharisees thought of Christ was, they thought, this is an illegitimate child, so we are going to insult him. When he spoke of his father, it was almost as if they were saying, well, where is your father? Where is Joseph? Go and get Joseph. He's an old fornicator. Joseph is nothing but a carpenter. He's no credible witness. Go and get him. Bring him to us. But regardless of their intent, the Lord responded to them in the second half of verse 19. It says there, Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. What was he saying to them? He was saying, despite your learning, despite your knowledge, despite your religion, you don't know God. If they knew God, then they wouldn't ask such insulting questions. And on the surface, many would say, well, these men are just asking questions. Christ has spoken of his Father, and they are asking, well, where is he? Is it not human nature to ask questions? Is it not human nature to try and find out the truth and to come to a knowledge of the truth? That is true. It is good to ask questions. There is nothing wrong with asking questions about the Bible or being inquisitive about the things of God. But of course, the motives must be right. And as we've said, the motives in asking this question wasn't right in the slightest. They weren't asking him, where is thy father, in order that they might discover the truth. They were not interested in the truth. Rather, they asked with a desire to resist the truth and to insult Christ and to make a fool of him in front of all the listeners. To say, look at this man. Look what he was born into. Look where he's from. What an awful attitude they had. And even if that were the case, what an awful attitude they would have towards the lost. They weren't very winsome, were they? They were the sort of people who would drive you away from a church if you attended that church. They didn't know God. And this is what the Lord is speaking about in the first chapter of Romans, when we are told that God gave certain men over to reprobate minds. What does it say in Romans 1 and 28? And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now Paul makes it clear in Romans 1 and the verse 20 that all men have some sort of knowledge of God. Because we all go outside and we can look at the sun, we can look at the stars, we can look at the moon, we can look at creation. And what do they testify of? They testify to the fact that God exists. Yet what do men and women do? They totally reject it. They totally deny the existence of God. They try to banish God from their knowledge, and they try to banish God from their minds. And we can see the fruits of this today, because so many people claim to be atheists. They claim to believe in the theory of evolution, and they claim that humanity came about by a Big Bang theory, which led to an evolutionary process. And that's how the world came into being. Friends, they know that there's a God. And the fact that they profess to be atheists just displays to us that they are suppressing that knowledge of God in their minds and in their hearts. That's all they're doing. And when it comes to the issue of Christ as Savior and the issue of salvation through Christ, men do this also. Because God has revealed in the Holy Scriptures that we are sinners. He has revealed to us that Christ has died for sinners on the cross and that he is the only Savior. God confronts men and women and children with this need on a regular basis. And what do? They don't like to be pricked in their conscience, so they do everything they can to banish that knowledge from their minds. They put it to the back of their minds. Someone's told you need to be saved, and they think, I'll think about it another time. I'll not think about that yet. It's too much trouble. What are they doing? They are suppressing the knowledge of God. An unsaved friend, is this what you do? Every time you hear the message of the gospel, every time you hear the message of salvation through Christ alone, you don't want to think about it. You want to put it to the back of your mind. You want to forget about it. You try and convince yourself that you don't need Christ at this time. You might need him at some point in the future, but not yet. Perhaps you even question in your mind whether Christ is the only Savior or whether you can even get to heaven another way. If this is you, then you are on dangerous ground tonight. Because the first chapter of Romans warns us of what this dangerous ground is. Because it tells us what God does to those who do not retain knowledge of him and reject him. And this includes rejecting Christ as Savior. Verse 28 says that God gave them over. Now the sense of what this means is that because men have rejected God and abandoned God, God has abandoned them. They have rejected him, so he has rejected them. And this idea of being given over occurs three times in Romans chapter 1. The first is in verse 24. It says there, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And this refers to a certain type of sin. And the second is in verse 26. And it says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And this is referring to a certain type of perversion. But the third occurs in verse 28. And it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now friends, this is a sobering verse. Because it outlines the fact that God completely abandons people and he leaves them to dwell in their own corruption. And this is a terrible fate, to be totally given over to a corrupt mind due to rejecting the truth of God, due to rejecting Jesus Christ, to be reprobate, to have lost any opportunity to find peace with God, to be totally abandoned by God to dwell in your sin and misery. An unsaved friend, this is why I said earlier that you are on dangerous ground. Because if you continue to reject Christ, if you continue to reject his salvation, then you are in danger of being given over to a reprobate mind. You are in danger of being totally abandoned by God and left to dwell in your sin and misery forever. In very simple terms, you are in danger of losing any opportunity of ever being saved in the future. Tonight could be your last ever opportunity, because once you are given over, that's it. Once God has abandoned you and left you to your own devices and left you in a state of reprobation, that's it. God will have finished with you. His Spirit will no longer trouble you concerning salvation, and you will be destined for damnation. You will never be bothered again in your soul. That's why tonight you need to be saved. Do you not shudder at the thought that if you walked out of this service tonight and rejected Christ and said no to God's salvation, that you could come to meetings for years and years and years after this and never be troubled again and never be close to the kingdom, sitting in the pew knowing in your heart that you've had your chance and that you're destined for hell forever? Is that not an awful fate for anyone? Do you not shudder at the thought of being totally abandoned by God? Then why don't you stop rejecting Christ and come to him for forgiveness? Rejecting Christ results in a reprobate mind. But I want you to see, secondly, that it results in eternal death. Because we now deal with Christ's answer to the second question that was asked. Christ said in verse 21 of the chapter, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. And in verse 22, this prompts the religious leaders to ask him the question, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. Now, when I study the significance of what these men asked him, I have to be honest, I was very surprised, even shocked. And let me explain why. Because Christ was referring to his impending death on the cross at Calvary. And when Christ references his death, these leaders assume that Christ is going to hell. Imagine that. In their minds, they thought that the eternal Son of God was going to a lost hell when he died. And this displays how much they hated him. And not only how much they hated him, but it displays what a high opinion these men had of themselves. They assumed that they were great religious men. They assumed that they were going to heaven. They said to themselves in verse 22, because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. They were so certain in their own minds that they were going to heaven that when Christ said, I'm going to a place you can't come, they thought, well, that must mean he's going to hell. They were so full of pride. And according to Jewish tradition, the lowest part of hell or Hades was reserved for those who killed themselves. Now, commentators have suggested the fact that they even suggested that Christ would kill himself rather than suggesting that he was going to hell upon his death, it shows that they harbored hopes in their heart that he would kill himself. Now, is that not shocking? When Christ said that he was going to die, these men brought up this suggestion. Is he going to kill himself? These men harbored hope in their hearts that Christ would kill himself, that he would destroy himself, and that he would go to the lowest part of hell. Their hatred for Christ and their rejection of him meant that not only did they think that he was bound for a lost hell forever, but they wanted him to go to the lowest hell. Now, when you think about that, you can only really pause and wonder at the wickedness of these men. You think of Christ's life. He came into this world. He healed people. He made the blind see. He made the lame walk. He provided for people. He did nothing but good. He only loved. He never told lies. He never did anything bad. He never deceived anybody. He never stole. He was the perfect sinless man. Yet here we have a band of men who harbor hopes in their heart that he will go to the lowest hell forever. That is how contrary they were. And friends, that is how contrary this idea that religion and good works will get us into heaven are from the true gospel. And what does Christ say in verses 23 and 24 in answer to their question? It says there, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. The Saviour put these men in their place, so to speak. These men thought that they were bound for heaven. And what does he say? He says in verse 23, ye are from beneath. So not only does he tell them that they are creatures of the dust, but he tells them that them and their darkened mindset is from hell itself. He is saying, you're from hell. I'm the light of the world, but you are not children of light. You are children of the devil. And what does he say to them in verse 44 of this chapter? He says, you are of your father, the devil. He is your father. He's saying to them, you are of this world. You're telling me that I'm going to hell. You're hoping that I go to the lowest hell, but you're the one who is born as a sinner. You're corrupt. And you remain corrupt. And you're going to hell because you don't know God. And further than this, Christ corrects them in another regard. They think that the Savior is a creature bound for hell, but he reminds them that he is not of this world. He's not like other men. He's not even like the prophets. He is from heaven. He was born of a virgin, as I've said. He was without sin. He did not merely come into existence at a point of time, but he has existed from all eternity. He will exist to eternity. He is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. He is from above. He is a divine person. So who do they think they are, speaking to him like that and implying that he's going to hell? And in light of the fact that these men were sinful, carnal, corrupt creatures of dust, he reminds them in verse 24, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And friends, there are two ways of dying. There are two ways of dying that we read of in the Bible. One is to die as a saved person. And what does Revelation 14 and 13 say concerning this death? It says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. Now what a blessed view this is of the death of a saint. However, the death that Christ speaks of here is in total contrast. He says you will die in your sins. You will not die in the Lord, you will die in your sins. And what does it mean to die in your sins? It means to die with the burden of your sin upon your shoulder. And as a result, it means to pay the penalty for your sin. What does Romans 6 and 23 say? The wages of sin is death. Physical death is separation from between the soul and the body. Now every single person in this service tonight is subject to physical death. Our souls will be separated from our bodies unless Christ comes back during our lifetime. But dying in your sin is a reference to spiritual death. And spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God himself in hell. To die in your sin is to die not saved, and to have your soul separated from God for eternity, forever. As you live and breathe in this world, you are experiencing the grace and the mercy of God. A great Baptist pastor in America once said that every breath we take in this life is mercy and grace from God. Every moment you exist, you are a recipient of the mercy and the grace of God. But once you die unsaved, and once you die in your sins, mercy is withdrawn, grace is withdrawn, and wrath is poured out in hell forever. And this is what Christ was saying. If you continue to reject me, if you continue to reject who I am, then you will die in your sins. You will go to hell forever. Now, Christ does not mention hell in this verse, but he does speak of hell throughout his earthly ministry. Matthew 10 and 28 says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the body and the soul in hell. He says in Matthew 13 and 50, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now when Christ says, I'm going to a place you can't go, He's implying the fact then that he is going to heaven and that they can't go to heaven and that they will go to hell in their sin. And one thing I must emphasize is this. Dying in your sin is not something which was exclusive to the religious leaders of Christ's day. Because if you are not saved, you have a lot in common with them. Now perhaps you wouldn't say the vile things that they said to Christ. Perhaps you wouldn't demean him the way they demeaned him. But friends, you are the same as them because you are sinful in nature. You are wicked. You are dark. And you are as corrupt as they were. You are a sinner. You are of this world. You were born into this world as a sinner. And in your unsaved state, your father tonight is not God. Your father is the devil. And you are a Christ rejecter. And what does Christ say? If you continue to reject me, you will die in your sins. You will be separated from God in eternity forever. The place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. You will die spiritually. Is this not why we preach the message of the gospel and preach it often? Is this not why we ought to preach it often? To preach it every week? It's because we don't want you to die in your sins. We want you to get saved. And we pray that you would get saved. Because to die in your sins is a most awful fate, which you really would be hard pushed to wish upon your worst enemy. The human mind can't even enter into what it is to be in hell forever. I heard a preacher say once that if you got a glimpse of hell, you would be out in the streets preaching every hour of every day because it is so horrifying to the human mind. What an awful place to go. What an awful fate, not only to be abandoned by God because you have rejected Christ and have a reprobate mind, but to die in your sins and face this fate forever. And as we speak, as we sit in this meeting, souls are going to hell from this world. You need to get saved. We can't emphasize that enough. And there is one more fruit of Christ's rejection that I want to consider. And this leads me to my third and final point, which is it results in God's judgment. Look at John 8 and 25 with me. And we see there the final question that these men asked the Saviour. It says there, "Then said they unto him, Who art thou?" Again, they are saying this in a scornful manner. They are saying, "Who do you think you are?" Telling us about sin and telling us that we will be in hell and that we will die in our sins. Who do you think you are? They are offended by the message of the gospel. And aren't many people offended by the message of the gospel? You tell them that they're a sinner. You tell them that they're on their way to hell. You tell them that there is a savior from sin. And they are so full of pride and have such a high opinion of themselves. They say, "Who do you think you are? I'm a good man. I'm a good woman. I don't do anyone any harm. Yes, I do wrong. But I'm not as bad as Hitler. I'm not as bad as the men you read about in the newspaper or the history books. You're a sinner. You're a sinner." And what does Christ say to them? "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning." Christ says, "Look, I've told you who I am. And you won't believe me." But after this, he goes on to say in verse 26, "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." Now they have scornfully asked him, "Who do you think you are judging us and condemning us? Who has given you the authority to do this?" And the Savior reveals to them in these verses that he can see their sin, he can see their darkness, that the Father can see their darkness. But what does he emphasize? He says, "I haven't come to judge you. I have come to do the will of my Father. I have come to complete the mission that he has given me and to speak the words that he has told me to speak." What did the Saviour say in John 3 and 17? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What was Christ's primary mission? It was to come and to purchase redemption for sinners. Now these men, they questioned his authority to judge them and his ability to judge, but he reminded them, that's not for this time. I have many things to say and judge of you, but not yet. I'm on a mission to save, but I'll judge you in a future time. And Christ is implying that judgment for their sins was coming. It wasn't his present business. It wasn't what he was here to do, but it's something that would come in the future. What did he say in Matthew 12 and 36? But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof on the day of judgment. They said, who do you think you are judging us? What did Christ say? I will judge you sometime in the future, just not yet. I must go to the cross and do the will of my Father and purchase redemption for my people through the shedding of my blood. But I'll see you in the future. And the inevitability of God's judgment is something that we should all be attentive to. It is coming. It is something that we can't escape. Many people escape justice in this life. They hire the best solicitors to get them off with crimes. They don't get the sort of justice that they deserve. Many get off with crimes on a technicality. You turn on the news and you read of what someone has done in America and you think to yourself, they should be in jail for life and they maybe get 10 years. And you think that is ridiculous. They have escaped justice. What is wrong with our justice system? But friends, one thing for sure is this. God is all-knowing. Nothing is hidden from him. He doesn't need a jury to present evidence to prove that you are a sinner or that you have done this or that. He does not need the expertise of a solicitor. He sees your sin and he will judge you accordingly for crimes against his law. Christ came with the express purpose of dying for sinners on the cross, so that they could be saved and washed in his precious blood and escape the judgment and the wrath of God. He told these leaders, this is my mission. I haven't come to condemn the world. I've come that the world through me might be saved. He has accomplished his mission in his death and in his resurrection. And he's now in heaven. And he's waiting for that day when the Father will give the order to come and to judge the world. And we will not be able to escape it. How do you escape it? Well, you'll not be able to escape it if you're not saved. On that day, it will be too late. But you can prepare yourself. How? It's through faith in Christ. He's died on the cross. He's taken your punishment. He's did what man could never do. He has lived the perfect life in order that we might get to heaven. And if you come by faith tonight, you can have your sins forgiven. You don't need to worry about becoming reprobate and being abandoned by God. You don't need to worry about dying in your sins and having your soul separated from him forever. You don't need to worry about his judgment wrath. You will die in the Lord and be in heaven forever if you come to Christ by faith. But if you don't, you will face these fates. You will face it. I pray that you'll trust Christ. I pray that you'll be saved. And that when we gather around his feet and we sing the song of the Lamb, you'll be there. And you'll be able to sing with us. Dear friend, come to Christ. And may God bless his word to all of our hearts. For his glory. Amen. We'll just close our service now in a word of prayer. And we'll seek the Lord's face as we part ways. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the message of the gospel. Lord, there are many things which the natural man does not like to read of and to hear of, things such as their sin, things such as death and hell and wrath to come. Yet, Father, we're thankful that there is a Saviour from all sin. We're thankful, Lord, that he has been to the cross. We're thankful, Lord, that when he went to the grave, he didn't see corruption. Lord, he rose again. And he proved that he was the Son of God. And he proved that his sacrifice on the cross was acceptable and pleased his Father. And we're thankful, Lord, that he is now seated at the right hand of God in glory. And that he is ready and able to receive and to save those who come to him by faith. O Lord, we pray, draw sinners to thyself. Save souls. Lord, draw us, thy people, to thyself. Keep us near the cross in these dark days. And help us to withstand the attacks of hell and the devil. And help us to keep the faith and to persevere right to the very end. Take us to your home safely now, Lord, and bring us back to your places of worship next Lord's Day in health and in strength. And now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever. Amen.